I will invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll be reading verses 23 through 33. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Let us now give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second, and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we ask your blessing upon this, your holy word. We ask, Father, that you will open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive this your word, that you may be glorified in our midst, that we may be edified as your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. This event in our text this morning is found in all three synoptic gospels. John does not include it, nor does he even mention the Sadducees by name, but all the other gospels do. And if you combine all three synoptic accounts, you get a little more full picture of the event. So I'm going to read this account one more time, but I'm going to do so combining the details from all three synoptic gospels. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first took a wife and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. Likewise, all seven left no children and died. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, when they rise again, of the seven, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read what was said to you by God in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, but how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. So we'll be looking at this encounter this morning between Jesus and the Sadducees using the outline that you have before you. And it's important for us, as we seek to understand any passage of Scripture, to have a grasp on the context. So we'll take just a few moments first to set the context and understand the key players in this encounter. This encounter takes place pretty late in our Lord's earthly ministry. He has already had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we're getting very close to those events leading up to his crucifixion. Now, Jesus has made it clear several times, leading up to this point, that he's very much aware of what lies before him. He's building up to the culmination of his ministry, where he will lay down his life for his sheep and be crucified for the sins of his people. And of course, the hinge pin, that pivotal, central, defining event in all of human history, which will vindicate his sacrifice as authentic and truly received by the Father, is that he will rise again from the dead. So it would not be at all unusual for this doctrine of the resurrection to be very much on our Lord's mind as he has this encounter with these Sadducees here. The question that they raise is particularly for our Lord at this moment a very timely one. This is not just an academic curiosity. This is not some detached theoretical philosophical banter that one might trot out at a party when everyone seems to be getting bored. Well, how about them balls? Well, how about that resurrection? No, it is a very poignant, timely, personal, and relevant question, particularly in light of what our Lord knows he is soon going to face. So we come to the players. It's going to be to our advantage in understanding the exchange in this passage to step back just a moment and to consider the two major characters in this encounter. First, there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God and God the Son, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God in the place of his people, who fulfilled on our behalf his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, who would shortly come to suffer under Pontius Pilate, be crucified as a substitute for his people, bearing their sin in his body on the cross. He would die, and he would be buried. And in doing so, he would deal the death blow to death itself. And in proof of that, the third day, he would raise from the dead. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death defeated and undone by this Jesus, God's Son. Well, second, there were the Sadducees. Who were these Sadducees? I still remember the first description of the Sadducees that I heard when I was but a wee lad, as a preacher put it this way. So while Jesus taught about the resurrection, the Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection. And that is why they were sad, you see. And while the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, they did not accept Jesus' teaching, and that's why they were only fair, you see. Is what I heard. The Sadducees were of the priestly class. They were in charge of the temple sacrificial system in Jerusalem. They were aristocrats. They were upper class. They were sophisticated. They cooperated with the occupying Roman government, as their predecessors had cooperated with the occupying Greek government before them. In this, they differed significantly from the Pharisees, who despised the Roman invaders. Now, because they were in favor with the Romans, they did not like Jesus' claims to being the Messiah, and thus a king. They feared this might jeopardize their position with the Romans, so they came to oppose Jesus, even joining together to cooperate with their arch rivals, the Pharisees, to try to find a way to deal with him. And sometimes we find Jesus lumping both groups together, like in Matthew 16:6, warning of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Not because they were so similar, but because they both opposed the gospel, albeit in different ways and for different reasons. The Sadducees were really more concerned with politics than religion. And so, while the Pharisees opposed Jesus on religious grounds, the Sadducees opposed him on political grounds. Now, the everyday people, the common people, they identified much more strongly with the Pharisees than with the Sadducees. So while the Sadducees held the majority in the Sanhedrin, very often they had to compromise with the Pharisees because of popular opinion. The Sadducees, and this we must understand, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of first century Palestine. Though they were leaders in the religious life of Israel, in charge of the temple and sacrificial system, they did not believe in God's providence, at least not in everyday affairs. As our text tells us, they did not believe in the resurrection. But they took it much farther than that. They denied the immortality of the human soul, or any continuing existence or consciousness after death at all. There was for them no afterlife. They also denied the existence of a spiritual world. No such thing as angels or demons, no spiritual beings. They were very thoroughgoing naturalists, materialists. What you see is what you get. That's it. And so they bring to Jesus this question, designed to show how ridiculous was this idea of resurrection. And so we come to the question in question. And they begin with the Mosaic command in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside a family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And so with this backdrop, they weave their story, the story of the most unusual woman. They begin with seven brothers. And instead of seven brides for seven brothers, this sad tale has but one bride for seven brothers, following the pattern of Deuteronomy 25. And this woman reminds me of the story that a fellow told me once about the man who was in the hospital bed talking to his wife, who was sitting there by his side. And he said, "Agnes, I've had time to think in this hospital bed, and I've been thinking of all that we've been through together since we were married. You know that one year when I lost my job and we thought we'd lose everything, you were there beside me the whole way. And the next year when our house burned down with everything in it, still you stayed beside me. And then after I started my own business and it went under after a couple years, you were still there with me the whole way. In trial after trial, you stuck right by me. And even now, after this bad accident put me in the hospital, you're right here with me. I've had the time to think, and I've been thinking of all this, and I've come to realize something remarkable. Agnes, you're bad luck. You're a jinx. Now, if I were brother number 6 or 7, I might be thinking that about this lady. One after the other, your brothers marry this lady and die. Yeah, if you were brother number 6 or 7, what thoughts would you be having on that wedding day? I might be thinking maybe that being slapped by a sandal might not be so bad after all. And if you wonder what I mean by that, just read the rest of that passage in Deuteronomy 25. But no, they all did their duty by her, and they all died, and no child. And then we come to the jaws of their trap. The story, as entertaining as it might be, it is just that. It is a trap. And now they snap shut the jaws of that trap, or so they think. In their minds, there could be no way out. After outliving all seven husbands and having no children, if there really is a resurrection, whose wife will she be? Surely you won't say all seven. That would be polygamy. That would be absurd. And the last has just as much right to her as the first. If there is a resurrection, then this scenario makes no sense and has no reasonable answer. So the obvious conclusion must be there is no resurrection. So, what's your answer, Rabbi? Whose will she be? We come to the two-pronged answer. And you notice that Jesus begins not by answering their question at all, but by telling them, you're wrong. You have asked the wrong question. But wait a minute. I thought there were no bad questions. No wrong questions. Just bad answers. I thought there was no such thing as an illegitimate question. That's what I was told in school anyway. Well, yes, there are bad questions. There are wrong questions. And it has been so ever since the garden and the serpent. Yea, hath God said. But Jesus does not fall into their trap by attempting to answer their question on their terms. Even if it might have been an honest question, it was the wrong question. And in Matthew and Mark, he explained why they're wrong. Because they're ignorant of two very important things. The scriptures, which they should know, being leaders in Israel, and the power of God, which they had abandoned and forsaken long ago in their theological liberalism. If they had understood these two things, if they had known these two things as they should, they would not have asked the wrong question. Just as a parenthesis here, how often have we been asking the wrong questions? Because we don't know the scriptures, or because we don't know the power of God. Well, then he goes on and he explains that they've confused this world and the next. Of course, the Sadducees denied the next world entirely, but for the sake of arguing with the Pharisees, they imagined that any possible next world would simply be a carryover of this one, more of the same. So Jesus goes on to explain that this world and the next are quite different. Besides the fact that separation, pain, death, sickness, and suffering will all be done away, as the final end result of Christ having dealt the death blow to all these facets of the curse of the fall, certain relationships will be quite different as well. In verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So they have painted a false picture and have asked the wrong question. And so we come then to the real answer, to the real question. Well, their question was aimed specifically at the doctrine of the resurrection. It really had much deeper roots than that. And Jesus knew that full well. The deep taproot that fed their question was their materialism, their absolute denial of the existence of a spiritual world. Their denial of the resurrection was simply an outgrowth of their denial of the immortality of the human soul and their denial of any spiritual consciousness after death. If there is no immortal human soul, then the resurrection just makes no sense. It's just another zombie movie. So Jesus, in his answer, addresses not only their denial of the resurrection, but more fundamentally, he addresses their denial of life after death. And he begins by laying a biblical foundation. Verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now Mark and Luke note that he specifically mentions the book of Moses. Now, they started out this exchange by calling on Moses, and so he answers in kind. Also, it's a common understanding that the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch and did not regard the prophets or the writings as scriptural. Jesus draws this argument from the Bible. Even when he's dealing with the devil, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted the scriptures, arguing from the Bible. When God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice this, he did not say, I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. Present tense. Here God identifies with his people presently, even after they have died. Then Jesus draws the necessary conclusion. He's not the God of the dead. but the God of the living. If the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not alive beyond the grave, then this would be nonsense. It makes no sense to say that God is ruling over non-existent, annihilated, former people. There's one more parenthesis here. It's with good reason that the Westminster Confession in chapter 1, section 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." And that is exactly what we see Jesus modeling for us here. "Nevertheless," they go on, "we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." But you say, now wait just a moment here. Neither Abraham, Isaac, nor Jacob has been physically raised from the dead. So how does this show the resurrection? It follows by good and necessary consequence from God's covenantal promise, a promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as whole, entire persons, body and soul. John Gill puts it this way. Says, "Thus our Lord fetches his proof of the..." I like how he says fetches. He must have been from the southern part of England, I guess. "Thus our Lord fetches his proof of the doctrine of the resurrection out of the law and from a passage which represents the covenant relation God stands into his people, particularly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and which respects not their souls only, but their bodies also, even their whole persons, body and soul, for God is the God of the whole. And therefore, as their souls now live with God, their bodies also will be raised from the dead, that they with their souls may enjoy everlasting glory and happiness, which is the grand promise and great blessing of the covenant of grace. God is not the God of the dead," he goes on, "but of the living, as all the saints are, for though their bodies are dead, their souls are alive, and their bodies will be raised in consequence of their covenant interest in God to enjoy an immortal life with him. So the Jews are wont to say that the righteous, even in their death, are called living. God is the God of the living. He's the God who gives life, both physical and spiritual. And it was this same Jesus who said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And the God of life assures us in Moses, in the prophets, in the wisdom literature, in the Gospels, in the epistles, in the apocalypse, throughout the Scriptures, of the truth and the reliability of the resurrection. The resurrection is the hinge pin of the gospel. Paul explicitly says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, that each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Paul doesn't pull any punches here. There's no gospel without the resurrection. There is no hope. There is no meaning. There is no significance without the resurrection. There is only futility without the resurrection, and you are still in your sins. It's absolutely indispensable to the gospel. And what was the result of this exchange? By combining the synoptics, we see two things. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Common people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And now, we're not told whether these scribes, these teachers of the law, were of the Pharisees or of the Sadducees. There were scribes from both groups. But whichever is the case, they had to acknowledge that Jesus had hit the nail on the head, and they did not dare to carry this discussion any further. And so we come to our last point, which is some applications. First of which is that the categories of this world are not the end of the story. I've noticed several interesting circumstances that tend to recur throughout church history, particularly in the history of genuine spiritual revivals. One is that revivals almost never begin at the centers of ecclesiastical power. You choose nearly any revival you like. I might mention, for instance, the Great Awakening in this country, or even the Reformation in Europe, which really boils down to one gigantic revival, though we don't often think of it in those terms. And these revivals begin in relatively obscure places with relatively obscure people being used powerfully and unexpectedly by the Holy Spirit to bring great awakening and revival to Christ's church. The power centers of the church have almost never been at the initiation of such movements of the Holy Spirit. And of course, these Sadducees in our text were at the center of religious power in first century Israel. But they were so entrenched in their thinking that only recognized the materialistic thought categories of this world, that they could not fathom this new work of God, Son and Spirit, that was unfolding in front of their very noses. Not only do revivals not begin at the centers of power within the church, they are very often even resisted by those centers of power. It was certainly so with the Reformation, also with the Great Awakening. C. Greg Singer has a good series of lectures on sermon audio dealing with the history of revivals, if you want to explore this a little bit more. Why do you suppose are such genuine movements of the Holy Spirit opposed by the very people who are supposed to be working for the advancement of Christ's church? Well, it's far more easy than you might think to drift into the mindset of the world, even when dealing with the things of God. And then you end up trying to do the work of the kingdom in the power of the flesh. God tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And yet it's so tempting to go back to the weapons of the flesh. I'm amazed at how in the professing church today, how many people look at the growth of God's kingdom using the categories of this world. Well, it just boils down to the right marketing, the right packaging. See it as though it were any other business. And not recognize the work of God's Holy Spirit. The genuine outpourings of God's Spirit do not conform to the categories of this world. And we need to get burned into the fiber of our souls the realization that the categories of this world are never the end of the story. Secondly, I would encourage you to know the Scriptures. to know the power of God. The Sadducees erred, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And I'm afraid a lot of our errors today boil down to the same cause. So I simply encourage you today, as kindly, as forcefully as I can, to commit yourselves to know the scriptures and to commit yourselves to know the power of God. I remember R.C. Sproul once confessing that a thought struck him one day. You might know R.C. was quite an avid golfer. I don't know what it is about pastors and golf, but he spent a great deal of time and energy and money to hone and to improve his golf game. And at one point, he was really trying hard to master some facet or other of the game. I have no idea what. I've never been out on the golf course myself, but leave it to the Scots to invent a game anyway. So he's trying to master some facet of this game, and he confesses he was arrested with the thought, how is it that I can be so absorbed and energized by this game, and yet so cold and so slow and so mediocre in my pursuit of the God of the Bible? It may not be golf for you, it certainly isn't for me, but there are some other things that bring to me the same thought. How can this captivate my attention so much, and yet I be so slow towards the things of God? So let me encourage you to renew your dedication to study God's Word. And you know those two things do go together, the Scriptures and the power of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Many of us are facing difficult trials, even now. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And how many of us find ourselves hard beset by many difficulties and hardships? Let me just encourage you, in the midst of those peculiar battles that you may be fighting in this moment, that you not underestimate the power of God. It's in the Scriptures you learn that He loves you, that He sent His Son for you, and that He's committed Himself to you in His covenant, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let the Scriptures remind you of these promises and of His unlimited power to act on your behalf, even in the midst of today's struggles. Matthew Henry said this, "All errors arise from not knowing the Scriptures and the power of God. In this world, death takes away one after another, and so ends all earthly hopes, joys, sorrows, and connections. How wretched are those who look for nothing better beyond the grave. Know the Scriptures and the power of God." And thirdly, I would encourage you to know Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's what He told Martha just before He raised Lazarus from the dead. Death is not just a natural part of life. Death came about as a result of the fall and the curse, sin entering the human condition. Our culture tries to embrace death in many ways. But death is an enemy, and we must keep recognizing that as the case. It's the last enemy to be destroyed, as 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us. But if you are in Christ, it is an enemy that has lost its sting. But I would urge you to note that key phrase, "if you are in Christ." If you are here today and you are not in Christ, if you have not yet embraced the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus who defeated death, then I would simply urge you this morning, my friend, as kindly as I can, that for you in this world without Christ, that for you death should hold the most fearful terrors imaginable. You might try to push it out of your mind and just not think about it, as many people do, but it is something that you will, with inevitable certainty, have to face. And to face it still in your sins, knowing that it will bring you into the judgment of the holy God of the Bible, what terrors that should awaken in your soul. So let me urge you not to delay another day, but to come to Jesus Christ today, who conquered death, who stands with arms open wide, saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to him today. If you're unsure how to do that, I would urge you, talk to me after the service, seriously. Or talk to Elder Vaughn, Elder Pete. Goodness, this room is full of people who would love to help you understand how to come to the Savior. And fourthly, lastly, finally, live now in the light of eternity. For the Sadducees, this life is all there is. In the philosophies of our modern culture, this life is all there is. All you have is the now. As R.C. Sproul said, "If I am a cosmic accident springing from the dust and destined for more dust, then I am nothing. I am a joke, a tale told by an idiot. But if my ultimate roots are grounded in eternity, and my destiny is anchored in that same eternity, then I know something of who I am. I know I am a creature of eternal significance. If that's so, then my life counts. What I do today counts forever. Now, the now means something." That was from one of his very early articles entitled "Right Now Counts Forever." We might also say forever counts right now. Randy Alcorn said, "Life on this earth matters. What we do here touches strings that reverberate for all eternity. This life is not all that there is. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you live today in the shadow of eternity." Does that realization come to bear on your everyday decision making? Do eternal principles shape your daily life? Or do you find yourself just caught up in this secular moment like the rest of the surrounding culture? Do not be pressed into the world's mold. Do not ever discount the eternal dimension of your life. Live now in the light of eternity. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by men rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear." Pray with me. Father, we realize, O God, that you are the God of Abraham. You are the God of Isaac. You are now the God of Jacob. You are the God of David, the God of Jonah. You are the God of Malachi. You are the God of Peter and James and John. You are the God of Paul. You are the God of Calvin and Augustine and Luther. You are the God of our dear departed loved ones who have been faithful to you and are now with us no longer. And you are today our God. Oh, dear God, grip our hearts with that realization that you are not the God of the dead, but that you are the God of the living. My God, our God, now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, in whose name we pray. Amen.